You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Over the last 7 weeks, during the 7 weeks of Eastertide, Ryan has been giving us post-resurrection messages, and since we're still in those 7 weeks, I thought that I would continue that same theme with one of my favorite stories of post-resurrection experiences with Jesus and his disciples by talking about this story in John chapter 21. Now, the verses will be on the screen, or you can look at it in your Bible. This is a message that's entitled, Loving Jesus is Serving Jesus. Or we could put it the other way around. Serving Jesus is loving Jesus. I want to talk about the idea of service today. As we look through this passage, verse by verse, I want you to keep this in mind, how this connects with the idea of serving Jesus, how this connects with the idea of loving Jesus in terms of serving Jesus. Because I think this passage says a lot to us about how we live our lives as servants of Jesus, serving him, living in a love relationship with him. So the text, beginning in verse 1, going through verse 3. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. He showed himself in this way. Gathered there together were Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we will go with you. And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just think about some of the context that this story finds itself wrapped around. This is probably 2-3, maybe even longer, some commentators say, since Jesus appeared to the disciples for the second time. Because this is the third time that he appears to them. And the first time he appeared to them, he said, peace be with you, my peace I give unto you. He assured them that he would be with them always. The second time he appeared unto them, he said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And so he calls them back into mission after his resurrection. He tells them that he will be with them. He tells them that they have experienced and possess his peace. There's a sense of their being right where they're supposed to be. And now it's 2-3 weeks after that. The disciples have been in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem's a pretty scary place for them because Jesus, as you know, had been arrested, had been executed by the Romans to placate the Jewish establishment, the high priest and all of those people. And the disciples are probably a hunted band, and they've been hiding in the upper room, waiting for further instructions, and none have come. You can understand their confusion and their frustration. In the previous weeks to Jesus being arrested, Jesus had taught them more teaching about the kingdom and about their coming ministry than at any other time during those 3 years. The upper room discourses that John gives us, those 6 chapters during the time that they were in Jerusalem in the upper room. I mean, it's just powerful stuff. And I'm sure it was, you know, beyond what the disciples could comprehend, especially since Jesus had been arrested and now executed. And all of those hopes, all of those dreams, all of those thoughts that they had been given about a kingdom and possessions and leadership and power and all of those things have now been dashed. And beyond that, they're now the hunted band of a discredited leader. And so as they're sitting there, you can just sense the disciples going, what are we doing here in Jerusalem? You know, it's been quite a while. We haven't heard from Jesus. It's not safe here. It's dangerous. Plus, all we can think about is our failures. If you remember, one of the disciples betrayed Jesus. Another one denied him 3 times. And the rest of them hid during the time that he needed them the most. And so finally they said, let's go home. Let's go back to Galilee, where everything is safe, where our family is, where our friends are, where we've been brought up, away from Jerusalem. You know, sometimes that's what people do. When things get difficult, when they get hard in their life, they think, let's go home. Let's go home. I was just reading in the newspaper here a couple weeks ago about how 30% of young people under the age of 30 are living at home. They keep coming home. You get rid of them, they come home. And we love it when they come home, but they come home. And that's what the disciples did. The safety of the familiar home. Back to their roots, their friends, their family. And so now they're back in Galilee. And I imagine they're sitting there and they're waiting again for Jesus to show up and tell them, what do we do next? How do we continue the mission? And nothing's happening. And out of boredom, or perhaps out of desperation, they needed a job. They needed food. They needed to take care of themselves. Peter says, I'm going fishing. I mean, that's what they were, professional fishermen, right? Before Jesus called them to fish for men, they were fishing for fish. And so Peter says, I'm going fishing, and the other disciples said, we're going with you. And so they got in the boat, they put out to shore. That night they fished all night, and they caught nothing. Can you imagine that? After all the disappointment, the failure, the frustration of the previous month in Jerusalem and all the things that took place there, now they come back home with all the expectations and hopes and they can't even catch fish. Maybe Jesus was hoping that they might remember that he said these words on the night that he was arrested to them, apart from me, you can do nothing. Evidently, not even catch fish. But whether they remembered it or not, they caught no fish. Now the text continues, verse 4. Just after daybreak. And that's a word that means that we're between dark and light. You know, that kind of twilight in the morning when you can't really see clearly very far. And Jesus is standing on the shore. They're 100 yards off. And they look and they just see somebody standing there. But they can't tell it's Jesus. Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, now that's a word that we would normally translate beginners, or those who are uninitiated, or those who don't know what they're doing. And he puts it in the negative to make that point. He says, hey guys, you haven't any fish, have you? Everybody else has fish. All these other boats are filled with fish, and they're on the beach selling their fish to the merchants. A trade is going on, but you guys have no fish. You don't have any fish, do you? No, is what the text says. And he said to them, well, cast your net to the right side of the boat. In other words, Jesus is saying you've been fishing the wrong way. You're casting your net on the left side rather than the right side. Now, if you know anything about fishing in the first century, that's ridiculous, because the side of the boat makes no difference at all. The way that they fished is they went out into the middle of the lake where it was deep, and at night the fish would come up in the cool waters and feed off of the surface. And so you were in the middle of a school of fish, and whether you threw your net on this side or that side or the front side or the back side, you caught fish if the fish were there. And Jesus says, throw it on the right side. Hoping that maybe they would remember another story in the boat with Jesus, when Jesus called them to be his disciples and follow him. Jesus was teaching during the day in their boat, standing up, talking to people who were sitting on the shore, on the kind of the amphitheater. And after he was finished, he said to the disciples, let's put our boat down into the middle of the lake and let our nets down for a catch. And they said, well, Lord, it's the middle of the day, it's hot, and the fish go deep in the day, and our nets don't go down that deep, and so there's no way we can catch any fish this time of day. And besides that, Lord, we fished all night and caught nothing. In other words, the fish aren't biting. And Jesus looked at him, gave him one of those looks. And Peter goes, okay, nevertheless, you know, we don't tell you how to make benches. You're a carpenter, we're fishermen, but nevertheless, just because you said so, we'll let down our nets and prove to you that there's no fish. And the text, and they caught so many fish, their nets broke pulling them into the boat. Maybe they would remember that they even needed Jesus to catch fish. And so they put down their nets on the right side of the boat. Maybe they're desperate. And the text says this. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, John, said to Peter, he recognized the whole scenario, and he said, "It's the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on some clothes, for he was naked working, and jumped into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, only about 100 yards, where it was shallow, and there's no reason or expectation for them to catch fish. That's why this was such a miracle, to catch all these fish. And when they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Now, commentators through the years have gone, why is that, what is 153? What is that all about? And so some of the old commentators back in the 300-400s said things like that. Well, obviously 153 represent all the different species of fish. And so this means the universality of the gospel. Others said, no, this is Simon Peter's name in Greek and in Hebrew. And if you write it down and then take the numeric value of each of those and add them together, you come up with 153. Someone else said, no, 150 represents all the Gentiles, 50 represents the Jews, and 3 represents the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How they came up with that. In my study, I read John Calvin, and Calvin, you know, Presbyterian, very practical, right, said, no. He said 153 represent the most fish they ever caught at one time with the net not breaking. I mean, this was outrageous. And so they counted them, and there was 153, so they could tell the story. You wouldn't believe. Jesus told us, and we ended up with 153 large fish. It's kind of like, any fishermen here? See, what's the biggest fish you ever caught? Oh, like this. We always remember the biggest fish we ever caught, right? What's your best golf score? Everybody knows what their best golf score is. Ask me after the service. You know, we had a guy on our staff in Minnesota that was a fisherman, and he'd say, "Pastor Wade, you can't believe it." He said, we were up at Mille Lacs. He said, "I caught a walleye this big." Wow. And then he told the same story at staff meeting on Monday, and he told the staff, "Man, I caught a walleye this big." Yeah. Our memories seem to always grow, you know. But 150, maybe this story started out, they caught 45. And by the time now it's written down, it's 100, I don't know. But that's the most fish they ever caught, is what John Calvin said. And so they wrote it in, and yet the net was not broken. That's the miracle. All these fish, and the net was not broken. And then Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now notice, what Jesus doesn't do, he doesn't get the disciples around the fire and say to them, "Okay, guys, what the heck are you doing back here in Galilee? Didn't I tell you to stay in Jerusalem? Didn't I tell you to carry out my ministry? And Peter, what about that denial of me 3 times and the 3rd one with bad language? And the rest of you guys, why were you hiding? I needed you to be there with me, and you were hiding." Jesus doesn't go on and tell them all the things they did wrong and say, "You guys need to clean up your act. If you're going to follow me, if you're going to serve me, you better get your stuff in order. You better stop this and stop this and stop this. You better start this." Jesus doesn't say any of that. He makes breakfast for them, fish and bread, and they sit around the fire, and they're talking, they're sharing. Man, it's just like it was last year. It's like they've done hundreds of times with Jesus through the years. They're having a meal around a fire. and they're talking and laughing and sharing. Fellowship is restored. It's just like nothing ever took place. And now they're right back where they were with Jesus at the center, him telling me, you can depend upon me. I'm here with you. See, they didn't realize that Jesus was with them because they'd probably gotten too far away from him to recognize that. But the truth was, Jesus was there with them all the time when they're looking for direction and guidance. And now he feeds them. He fills them. He accepts them. He loves them. And see, none of them dared ask who you are because they all knew it was the Lord. He came and took bread and gave it to them, did the same with the fish. And now this was the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples. Now, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? More than these fishing boats? More than these guys you've been fishing with? More than the camaraderie? More than the brotherhood? More than the lifestyle of a fisherman? The sweat, the work, the sea, the boats, the nets, all of that. Do you love me more than this? More than Galilee? More than being home? Do you love me more than this? He said to him, well, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. A second time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you? Now, Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. That's a very powerful story, just reading it like that. But as you go a little deeper, there's some other nuances here that even make this story a bit more powerful. Because there are two words for love that are used in this story. Jesus uses one, Peter uses the other. The one Jesus uses is the word agape. Agapao is the verb. It's the word that is used in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It's the word that speaks of sacrificial love, the kind of love that's willing to die for its object if it's needed. It's the kind of love that Jesus has towards us. And so Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you have that kind of love towards me? You willing to die for me as my follower? And Peter answers with the word phileo, the word from which we get Philadelphia or brotherly love. And he says, Lord, you know, man, we're tight. Yeah, I mean, I love you the same way I love New York, the same way I love my dog, the same way he talks about familiarity. He talks about a sense of devotion. He sense about, yes, I really care for you. And so Jesus asks him again, Peter, are you willing to die for me? Well, Lord, you know, we're together. I mean, I'm into this. You know how easy it is to say yes to something? Do you love me? Well, of course I love you. Then the next question, do you really? Well, yes, you know I do. Really? And now Peter's hurt. Peter's hurt because he knows what Jesus is asking, and he's not sure that he can answer. See, that's the question that's the problem with questions like that. We're not sure how to answer them. Do you love me more than these? Jeez. I never thought, I mean, all of this? Do I love you more than, let's go through. Jesus said things like, and we remember, if you don't hate your mother and father, you can't be my disciple. Unless you're willing to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. No one can serve two masters. Either you'll love the one and hate the other. You'll serve one and not serve the other. Seek first, the choir just sang. Seek first the kingdom of God. Not one of the things you seek first, God, his kingdom, your righteousness, his righteousness, And then all this other stuff, you can trust that he'll take care of. But you gotta, he's got to be number one. And that's what Jesus is saying to Peter. Unless Peter doesn't understand it, Jesus continues on in verse 18 and says, "Very truly, Peter, I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go." And he said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. And after this, he said to him, "You, Peter, follow me." In fact, Jesus tells him, if you're going to follow me, it could lead to your death. Do you love me that much, Peter? Well, you can almost hear Peter swallow, can't you? Really? I mean, I'm thinking maybe you're asking me to be a missionary or a pastor, but to give up my life? And so Peter looks around. Look at the next text. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. And he says, Lord, what about him? See, we always want to compare ourselves. When it gets too personal, now we want to turn to other people. And let's talk about them for a while. What about John? And Jesus says this, if I want him to live forever, what is that to you? You follow me. Wow. Just on face value, that's a pretty powerful story, isn't it? I mean, that's like, whoa, okay. Yeah. Really, that's what we're talking about? I thought we were talking about joining a church. You know, I thought we were talking about being respectable. I thought, you know, all of a sudden, the nuances change. This passage for me leads to four thoughts about service. Jesus is telling Peter what serving him is going to mean to him. Now, let's just think about this a little bit deeper. The first thought that I have is this, that serving Jesus has no behavioral requirements. In other words, you don't have to clean up your act to serve Jesus. You don't have to stop this and start this, and you know, you don't have to look like this, you don't have to act like this, you don't have to jump through these hoops in order to be a Christian. You just have to love Jesus. If you love Jesus, you can serve Jesus. And that's what this text is talking about. These guys have failed Jesus big time. We're not talking about just societal kinds of their cultural things that they did wrong. We're talking about betrayal. We're talking about the Son of God you just thumbed your nose at. I mean, we're talking about big stuff. And Jesus doesn't even mention it. It's not an issue in terms of their relationship. In terms of their serving Jesus, that's not the issues. Wow, see, that's refreshing. You know, we come from a world where it's not like that. I became pastor of a church in Simi Valley in 1975. I was 25 years old. I'd only been a follower of Jesus for 4 years. I'd been the previous 3.5 in seminary getting my degrees. And so when I became pastor of this church, I really didn't know much about how churches worked. You'd think they would have checked that out, wouldn't you? But somehow I wowed them with something. I don't know. But anyway. And in Simi Valley in 1975, the valley was growing like crazy. I mean, they had Larwin Homes had for $500 down, you could get into a house in Simi Valley. And so a lot of people were moving out to Simi Valley. There were 40,000 people there when I became pastor. And when we left in 1985, there were almost 150,000 people. I mean, that's a lot of growth in a short time in a little area. And we still had the same number of churches that we did in 1975. So our church was growing like crazy. And we had a bunch of people who were coming. And they were coming because they were broken. They were coming from places in the San Fernando Valley that they wanted to escape from. Things that were happening. And so they came out into Simi and they found Jesus. And they found our church. And they got involved and started to grow in their faith. Next thing you know, they wanted to serve Jesus. They wanted to do things. And so I'm thinking, man, this is really great. And we had one guy and his wife that they became Christians. I baptized them. They got involved in all kinds of ministries, Bible studies. And then he came up and he said, Pastor Wade, we want to do something for Jesus, man. We want to get involved in ministry. We want to serve the Lord. And I said, okay. So I talked to our youth pastor, found that there was a place in junior high where they could serve. There's always a place in junior high that needs workers. And so they started working with junior high kids on Wednesday nights, and they were doing a great job. Next deacon's meeting, we go through the agenda that the chairman and I agreed to go through. And then at the end, he says, Pastor Wade, there's one more thing we need to talk about. I said, okay. And he said, are you familiar with our church covenant? I said, church covenant. I said, I know the Articles of Incorporation. I know our bylaws. So I've read through all of those, but I haven't heard of any Articles of Incorporation, our covenant, our church covenant. So he whips this thing out, and he says, some years ago, we determined that if people are going to serve, whether up front, leading singing, or doing a solo, or singing in the choir, or ushering, or teaching a class, or having some kind of leadership responsibility, there were certain requirements that they needed to meet. And I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, and so I looked at this list. You couldn't be divorced. You couldn't smoke or drink or go to movies. A whole bunch of other things. And I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, you know, I don't qualify to even work in this. Now, the couple that they had in mind that was working in junior high, they'd both been divorced. Well, this was 1975 in Southern California. 50% of the people had been divorced. But now they love Jesus, and they had a great marriage. So I've spent the last 50 years working really hard at trying to communicate that serving Jesus is not about any kind of qualifications that you have to meet. There's not a list, a check that you have to check off. Well, I don't do this, I don't do this, okay, I can serve. There's none of that. The issue of serving Jesus has to do with loving Jesus. It doesn't have to do with meeting some requirements. So that's the first thought. There are no behavioral requirements. Here's the second one. Serving Jesus is not about tasks that we do, but becomes the trajectory of our lives. I stole that word from Ryan. He likes to use that word. I had to look it up. Our lives become conditioned by service. Loving Jesus impacts everything that we do. It's what the Apostle Paul said in his epistles. In whatever your hand finds to do, in word or deed, do it all as unto the Lord. So in your marriage, being a husband or a wife, being a mom or a dad, being a kid with parents, being a friend, being a brother and sister in Christ, having a job, working for somebody, somebody working for you, and all of those dynamics, that you're serving the Lord. You're serving the Lord in terms of who you are, in terms of what you do. That's what the trajectory of someone's life looks at, like when they love Jesus. That's the whole point. It's not tasks. It's not taking an offering. It's not singing in the choir. It's everything. Those things are expressions of being a servant of Jesus. Do you get the idea? It's every aspect of your life is conditioned by serving Jesus. It's impacted by serving Jesus. Here's the third one. Serving Jesus with my whole life cannot be compared with anyone else's service. You know, sometimes serving Jesus costs somebody a great deal in the things that we look at and say, these are really high-level things. And then somebody else is serving Jesus, and their life seems to be blessed by all those things that serving Jesus has cost me. I end up being a missionary, serving in the Philippines, and making hardly any income, and someone else serving Jesus means that they become a captain of industry and become a multimillionaire. So you don't compare yourself and say, how come that happened to them and this happened to me? You remember what Jesus said to Peter? What is that to you? In other words, it's none of your business what my plan for someone else's life is. It's nobody's business what serving looks like over here. The only thing that matters is what serving looks like in your life. That's what matters. And it's based upon your love for him. Jesus says, listen, whatever I call you to do, trust me that I'll be with you and I'll take care of you. Seek first God, his kingdom, your place, your righteousness, and all these other things I'll take care of. Trust me in that. Your job is to love me to the point where you serve me. Don't compare yourself with what somebody else's service looks like. It takes you nowhere. It doesn't honor the Lord. It has nothing to do, it's none of your business. That's what Jesus is saying to Peter. And here's the last one. The only motivation for serving Jesus with our whole selves is loving Jesus more than anything else. Oh, there it is. That's the big piece. More than. It would be nice if Jesus wouldn't have conditioned that, wouldn't it? The requirement for serving, put that back up there. The requirement for serving Jesus is loving Jesus, period. That way we could be like Peter. Oh, Lord, you know I love you. Sure. Thick as thieves, you know, you and me. That's not what Jesus asked. More than anything else. See, that takes some reflection, doesn't it? You're not going to just decide that, oh, yeah. It's kind of like marriage. Anybody who just falls in love and gets married in a couple days, man, you've got a learning curve that's I'm not sure you can accomplish, you know? You better understand what you're agreeing to. Do you love me more than these? That's the question of the text. And so your job and my job is to figure out what are the these in our lives. What's all the other stuff? What's all the other stuff that could keep me from loving Jesus? That could take precedence over loving Jesus? The Bible puts it this way. It says, listen, wherever your treasure is, wherever what you consider is valuable, man, that's where your heart's going to be. Writer of Proverbs said this, guard well your heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. Man, what's in your heart, what's important in here is how you're going to live your life. Do you love me more than these? You know, let me think about that. See, we need to take some time and think about that, because what it means is if Jesus is free to use our lives as he wills, which is what we pray for, your will be done in my life just as it is in heaven. If Jesus is free to actually do that, wow. That's pretty risky, isn't it? There's some things. It's pretty risky. You'd have to trust that he's going to have to take care of you in spite of the risk. Now, that's not normal living. That's high-level spiritual living. And it only happens as a result of loving Jesus. That's the only thing that'll make, because it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. There's no common sense that makes you come to this conclusion. It's only the presence of Jesus living within you. You know, the more we get to know Jesus, the more we love Jesus. And the more we love Jesus, the more our desire is to serve Jesus. You know, Psalm 37:5 is just one of my favorite passages. It says, when you find your delight in the Lord, he will put into your heart the desires he wants you to have. And if he wants your desire to be to love Jesus, the more you love Jesus, the more you know Jesus, the more you take your delight in the Lord, the more your love for Jesus grows, the more your desire to serve him grows in everything that you do. Wow, what a powerful idea that Jesus challenged Peter and the disciples with, and what we've heard today in these words.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.